If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we'll be continuing in the text there in just a few moments. We've been studying through the book of Romans. See this great letter that Paul wrote to these brethren as he was encouraging them to stand strong for the faith that they had believed in. He's writing to people who already were Christians and explaining to them the details of the gospel and principally discussing justification by faith, and we'll be looking at that as we go through these this letter and these chapters. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. We pray that you will find what we do here to be in accord with the Scriptures. If for some reason you find that it's not, we appreciate if you would talk with us about that. We'd love to study with you about why we do the things we do here, and we'd be encouraged if you would bring it to our attention if we're doing something that's not in accordance with what the Scriptures say, because our desire is to know what God has revealed for us to be doing, and then to do that. And that's the reason we study the way we do, and that's the reason we'll be looking at this text today specifically. We're looking at, in Romans chapter 3, Paul will conclude our lesson today by saying, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified. And we've been going through this this introductory part of the letter, and I think it's good for us just to catch up. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked. But Paul began his introduction saying that the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed in a special way. It's revealed as being from faith. It's not that God's righteousness wasn't known before. It's that this way of God's righteousness is being revealed in a very specific manner and through the gospel. God's will is being revealed, or the righteousness of God is being revealed as being from faith in order that faith can be produced in those who hear it, and that is one of the things he'll bring out later in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is by the Word of God. He meant to bring about faith in his hearers. God intended that people, by hearing his Word, would know that he is, would know what he expects of them, and would serve him in accordance with what he expects in the hope of salvation. What we're seeing in the book of Romans specifically is that God's righteousness has been revealed as being from faith, and there's a reason why that was necessary. The point of it all is that everybody is condemned. The wrath of God has been revealed. The wrath of God is revealed not only specifically in the gospel and the fact that God's own Son had to die to pay the price for sin, but the wrath of God is revealed, as is pointed out by Paul in Romans chapter 1, by the very effects of sin itself. Sin brings about certain consequences, even in this lifetime, that show that there is wrath on people who participate in things that are ungodly. The point that he makes is that all men are aware of this. All men have at some point denied God. All men can see that he does exist, that there is some kind of creator. Whether or not they know the details of who it is, they have denied that they were created by rejecting the principles that he created within them. And in the end, all men become without excuse because they turn against God. And if it's the case that all men are inexcusable, Paul makes a very specific case in Romans chapter 2 that even the religious person, either the Jew or the Gentile, the Greek, the philosophical Greek that thought he had stumbled on this great knowledge, or whoever you are that consider yourself religious, that know what God expects but then don't do it, you also have become inexcusable. Because it's the ones who do what God requires, not the ones who just know it. Not the ones who happen to have heard it. The ones who do it will be the ones who will be justified. In fact, Paul brought out a very specific example, the fact that God is blasphemed among unbelievers because of the believers, because of the Jews, because when God had to punish them for their sins, the Gentiles would say, "What kind of God is that that you serve?" Or, "It must be God's fault that you can't get it right." And so the Gentiles would blaspheme God because the Jews were doing what was wrong. And so God says his wrath has been revealed. And then he points out the fact that the true Jew is not even necessarily the one who's been circumcised. The true Jew is a Jew who lives by faith. The true Jew is the one who follows what God requires in the law inwardly instead of externally. So that's where we left off last time. But after making these arguments and setting up everybody under sin and saying that the law in effect makes no difference, that the law is not going to save you from your sins, and he'll get into the detail of that today, he begins to imagine this objection. And that's where we begin, and we'll read again Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Paul has this objection coming from the Jews. They are saying, well, if perfect law keeping isn't the basis for salvation, if God gave us this law, and he says the just shall live by keeping this law, and we've been working so hard to keep this law, but now God's saying it doesn't matter, all this law keeping, what was the point? What advantage did we have in even knowing the law? If all our hard work hasn't kept us from condemnation, what was the advantage of even having and keeping this law? We'll learn very quickly, and we've seen this in the history, in the gospel accounts, and also in the book of Acts. The Jews' focus was not on God. The Jews' focus was on the law. And this became the Jews' stumbling point. Paul says you had an advantage. God gave you the law for a reason. And specifically, he mentions these oracles of God, and what he's referring to are the prophecies, the prophetic portion of the law. They had the law to keep, but they weren't just given a set of rules. They were given the reason, the overarching reason behind these rules, that they all pointed to something greater. And as the prophets laid out the plan, and as they expounded upon it, and as they let more and more light shed on the subject of the one they were waiting for, on the Christ, they should have understood the laws all were to bind them to him, were to train them up in him. God had given them special knowledge that the Gentiles didn't have. But that knowledge brought with it something. Not only the privilege of being God's special people and having the oracles of God and being the ones who knew what was right and just, it didn't just bring that knowledge, it brought the responsibility then to live by that knowledge. It's an argument that Paul has been building up to in chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about those who had the head knowledge but didn't obey it, that would condemn others for doing things that they knew were wrong, but then would turn around and also do the things that were wrong. What good does it do to have the law? It only does good if you keep it. You have the privilege of having the law and the responsibility of keeping it at the same time. Now they're saying, we have had the law and we have kept it. But the issue here is that if you're going to be saved by the law, you have to do it perfectly. You can never err in a single point. Because as soon as you err once, then justice comes down on the side of the errant one. And that's another point that we've established already in our first couple of chapters. So God has given them this special knowledge, this revelation from him, which brought with it both privilege and responsibility. Look at John chapter 4. This is how Jesus talked about this special privilege. And this is really the way the Jews thought about themselves. John chapter 4, this is his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she has said in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's a pretty high concept. And it's also true, Jesus is saying it here, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews knew that as a matter of fact by revelation. They had prophecy pointing that out, that salvation would come through the Jews, but they were overlooking the part that said it would also reach out to the Gentiles. That light would dawn in a place where before it had been dark. Romans chapter 1, the first four verses there make it very clear that they had been waiting for Messiah. They'd been waiting for this one who was of the line of David, who would also be the Son of God. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul wrote that so matter-of-factly because the Jews knew that. That's what they'd been waiting for. They'd heard that all through prophecy. Been building up from Samuel forward, really from Moses forward, had been building this fact up. The Gentiles didn't know that. The Gentiles were seeking, even that woman in Samaria there in John chapter 4, she was seeking the truth. When she found someone she thought was a prophet, she was right. She said, "Tell me, I want to know the truth. The Jews say one thing, our fathers taught us something else. Who's right?" And that's when Jesus said, "Well, it won't be long. Neither one's going to be right. But right now the Jews have it right. They have the right information, so you should listen to the scriptures that the Jews were given." The Gentiles didn't have all that detail. But, we pointed this out already, having the right facts, having the right doctrine in itself doesn't save. There's more that's needed. Look at John chapter 5 now. Shortly after his conversation with the woman at the well, he comes across some religious Jews. Here he was in Samaria with a woman who was seeking the truth but didn't have the right information. And now he comes across these religious Jews. They have the right information. They know how to put it into practice. They've studied it. And look what he says. Chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." What happened? This is one of the big issues the Jews will raise with Paul. What happened? Did God reject us? We'll see that come up in the book of Romans. But look what Jesus said, and it's very important. He says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." So the focus had become the oracles of God themselves and not what the oracles were pointing to. So often this is the tripping point in religion. The religious objects or the religious practices in themselves become the focus of those who are practicing them and not what they're pointing to, not what they're symbolizing, not what they mean. So often people, they get wrapped up in wanting signs and wanting to be able to do spiritual gifts, forget that those things were all pointing toward a truth, and they begin to see those spiritual gifts, those signs, as the truth, and they miss out on the vision that's supposed to be brought about. They think they have eternal life because they know the scriptures, because they can say them forward and backward, because they can copy them down and not get any of them wrong. But Jesus said, "Eternal life is in me. And when I come, you reject me. If you knew the scriptures, you'd recognize me because they're talking about me. They've pointed to me. But all you see very blindly through your religious blinders is the scriptures themselves. You've missed the one they're pointing to." We can see how that happens in a very real example that we're given in Mark chapter 10. Here's a man that we often sympathize with. I think he is a sympathetic character. He comes to Christ and he desires to know what to do to inherit eternal life. The problem is he's a religious man. He hasn't really made the leap from reading the law and putting it into the practice that it's meant to be done. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "As he was going out on the road," Jesus here, "one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What was the disconnect with this man? He's a very sympathetic character. He says, "The law, I know that stuff. I've been doing that since I was a kid. I have kept the law." He was a good, upstanding Jew. He knew the what to do, but he hadn't studied deep enough to know the why. He knew there was something to be had. There was this eternal life that he wanted to inherit, but he didn't really want God. And when Jesus said, well, you've done all these things, now get rid of what's really in your way and come after me, follow me, he couldn't do it because his focus was on things. His focus was first on the things of the law and then on the things that he possessed. And his focus was not on God. Jesus tried to open his eyes. You think you have eternal life because you have kept all these things since your youth. There's still one thing you must do. Follow God. Don't just keep a set of laws and bind yourself to religion. The point is, in the end of all this, that the doctrine cannot save those who are faithless. We need to really understand this in today's age. We're not bound to the law as the Jews were. They were bound to that law. They had to keep it perfectly. But they had to keep it by faith. Even when they erred, and we've been studying this in Leviticus, they had to then go and do sacrifices. They could not any longer say, the law will vindicate me, because they knew they had done wrong. They took the sacrifice then to cover their sin, yet they still wanted to stand on their merit in the law because they kept the sacrifice perfectly. The sacrifice should have been a reminder that they had already broken the law. Why else would they be doing a sin sacrifice? Why else bring a trespass offering if they hadn't trespassed and transgressed? So the doctrine in and of itself can't save those who are faithless. I think this is a good time for us to talk about these wrong concepts sometimes we have about what is being faithful. Sometimes we think being faithful means, well, I've found the right church of Christ or the right church. You know, I've found one where they're doing everything that's right. They've got a Bible study on Sunday morning. They've got a Wednesday night study. They seem to be doing everything that's just according to the book. And so as long as I'm a part of that group, well, then I'm being faithful. I may have mentioned this before. I can't remember. But a friend of mine tells me of a family that came looking for a congregation. They had to have a place to have a Sunday morning Bible study because that was scriptural. They just needed that. They never came. They became members of the congregation but never once came to the Bible study. They were so sure they needed a place that had one, but they never bothered to come to it. They wanted the form to be correct, but they weren't willing to invest themselves in doing what needed to be done in the work there. So being part of the right church is not a definition of being faithful. The Jews were part of the right nation. How many unfaithful Jews were lost? Doesn't mean necessarily faithfully attending worship services. That'll be part of it. But just because you're here for every worship service doesn't mean you're being faithful. You're in faithful in attendance. But are you serving God? Are we serving God because we're faithful at going to work every single day? Well, if we look at the scriptures and we're working for God as we go to work every single day, sure. We can say we're being faithful to God in our attendance at work. But if we're just doing it because it's a great habit we got into and because we love to get the money and we love the recognition from men, are we doing it for God or for men or for our own pride? The point is, just faithful attendance doesn't make you a faithful servant of the Lord. And some people would even go as far as this last one. Well, I don't do bad sins. You know, I'm not out drunk all the time. I'm not using drugs. I'm not involved in sexual sins. My sins are little sins. So I'm faithful to God compared to most. It sounds ridiculous when we put it on the page like this, but how often have our hearts convicted us that we're doing one of those three or all three of them? How often would we be condemned right along with the Jew and Gentile from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans because we know those things are not being faithful, yet we try to get by as being faithful because of those things? That's the problem with a law system. The doctrine, the right doctrine, even the right group, even making sure we have certain commitments, that doesn't save the faithless. Faith is the basis for salvation. And again, as we'll see really clearly going through Romans, faith is not just some feeling that I'm doing what's right. Faith is a response, an obedient response, to knowing what God desires of me and in love for Him doing that. If I stumble, faith will bring me to stand back up, like we see, as we'll notice just in a few moments, in the case of David. But if I'm faithless and I stumble, well, I might continue the outward form for a long time, but I'll be far from God. Here's the issue, and this is interesting. Paul is talking to Jews here, and he says, some Jews didn't believe the law that they kept. They kept it, but not by faith. They kept it by tradition. How often does the New Testament talk about the tradition of the Jews that was handed down from their fathers? Peter calls it the aimless way of life that they had gotten by tradition from their fathers. Jesus said, you Pharisees keep these traditions that were handed down by the elders, and you supplant the word of God with your tradition. Tradition, and not really belief in the law. The point of all this is, it's not God's fault if people don't believe the law. It's not God's fault if people go through some religious procession but don't really serve Him. He kept His promise faithfully. He brought about the Christ through the people He said He would bring it through, even though many, many times He should have done away with them. He always built them back up, and He always brought them where they could bring the Christ into existence. The Jews fell away into sin, but God remained faithful. Verses 3 and 4, Romans, it's almost comical. What if some didn't believe? Does that unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because you kept the law in your eyes perfectly and then God still rejects you, does that make God unfaithful? He said He was going to reject who didn't keep the law perfectly. How is that unfaithfulness? Verse 4 then, let God be true and every man a liar. And I love the citation here. It goes back to Psalm 51. This is David. David knew he was wrong in what he did with Bathsheba. And this is his psalm he wrote after that. Verses 1 through 4 we'll read here. First he acknowledges his wrongness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now if David were faithless, if he were just a Jew who was keeping the law, what would he be able to say to God here? We'll see in just a moment that the law makes every man's mouth stop. David would have had nothing to say. He couldn't say, God, forgive me because I kept the law perfectly. He knew he didn't. So he said, don't use the law against me, Lord. Use your mercy. Use your loving kindness. Please forgive me. Please cover my transgression. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David would have accepted the punishment. He should have been stoned for adultery, and he wasn't. He lost his son. There were terrible consequences that came with three of his other sons, all because of this sin with Bathsheba. But David said, you are just. In what you're doing, Lord, you are just. I'm the one who sinned. But have mercy on me. He understood, because of his faith in God, that God would do the right thing. And that God wasn't judging him based on the law. Because if God were, he would have already stoned David. When Nathan the prophet came, he said, your sin has been put aside. You will not be stoned. Here's the way faith kind of looks if you want to write it down in a formula. These Jews don't believe the law they're keeping. Faith means you've got to have the proper knowledge. That is necessary. Some will try to have faith based on feelings. They've never bothered to read the Bible. They don't know what God expects, but they just have faith in God because their parents said He exists, and they just feel like He's the one giving them food and shelter and whatever else. They're correct in their feeling that He's doing that, but they're not correct in following their feelings and serving Him. You must have proper knowledge. The Jew had that. That's the point that was made. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. But there also has to be the proper practice. Mostly the Jews were doing the proper practice, but we've seen plenty of cases where the religious Jews had brought in their own practices and substituted those because they liked them better. And then there had to be proper motives. Those three things are necessary. And very rarely, by the time Jesus came around, did the Jews have the proper motive. He said, will I find faith in Israel? You're all doing the right practice. You all have the right knowledge, but I can't find faith in Israel. Who's doing it for the right reason? You're doing it so you can have one over on God. Look how well I've kept the law. And so we see Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious Jews in that form. The simple people, the common people, heard Him gladly. They were the ones who said, yeah, this is what we've known all along. We know this is what God wants from us. And when Christ came, they who had faith listened to Him. But look at the objection that comes up, and this is so ridiculous. Verse 5, well, we've been so unrighteous in not keeping the law perfectly, and so you say that makes God look more righteous, because when He comes to judge us, it shows He's right, just like David said. So, is it God's fault after all? Did He design a law that we couldn't keep just so He could prove how righteous He is when He then forgives us? Is this what God has in mind? They're accusing Paul of making a gospel that's untenable. And he says, absolutely not. And he'll get into more detail about that in chapter 6 more clearly. But, you know, is it unjust for God to make a law that men can't keep and then condemn them when they don't keep it? That's the basic point the Jews are making. God didn't make a law they couldn't keep. He made a law to guide them and so that they would have an awareness of when they did things that were wrong, but he never planned to save them by means of that law. He just planned to guide them by means of that law. That's the problem with the law system, as we'll see in just a moment. The law system cannot do what the Jews were trying to use it to do. It cannot save. It cannot pardon. God has to judge people who do things that are unrighteous. He has to do it. That's what a judicial system calls for. But it doesn't mean that God sits around just hoping someone's going to do something unrighteous so he can then judge. Some have this concept of God. Mostly the atheists have this concept of God. That he's this mean old man up in the sky waiting for somebody to do something wrong so he can throw a lightning bolt down. That's not at all what God is. He does judge. And sometimes he judged instantly when he had a point to prove and when he was establishing some new truth. He didn't do that way the majority of times. If he did, most of us wouldn't be here probably, myself included. God doesn't judge that way. He judges in righteousness, and you know, he judges with mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness. He's not just waiting to condemn people. He's waiting to save people. His long suffering, Peter says, is proof that he wants people to come to repentance and not have to judge them. So what advantage does a Jew have? Well, he had great advantage. He had the oracles of God. He knew that the law was pointing to something. The Gentile knew there was a law. They sensed something in their conscience when they violated it, but they had no idea where it was really heading. The Jews knew. And it should have driven them to better service and to faithful service. It was given for faith. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed as being from faith to produce faith. You missed it. When he gave you the law to produce faith, let's try it again in the gospel. God is revealing it this way so you'll believe. But the condemnation has fallen on all. So we get into verse 9 of chapter 3. There is none righteous, not one. They're trying to say, let's continue doing evil so good can come, so God can just show how just he is. Paul says, that's not even necessary. Because you've already all done wrong. God's going to come and show his justice because you're all sinners. Paul's conclusion to the problem of law is to say, you all better be looking for a way out. Law's not going to save any of you. Let's read verses 9 through 20 now. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And I want you to notice this long list of citations from Psalms and prophets. Every one is a condemnation against the Jews, not against the Gentiles. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says, we're not trying to say the Jews are better than anybody else. Yes, the Jews had the oracles of God, but your objection was because you found out you're both condemned under sin. And that's the point. Both of you are condemned under sin. The Gentile's condemned under sin because he violated the conscience that God gave him, the law that God gave him. And the Jews under sin because even with these grand oracles of God, knowing where they were headed, they still violated. Now, think about the Jewish argument here. We've got the law, so we've got an advantage. Well, perhaps, if you keep it perfectly, you do have an advantage. That's the advantage that Christ had, because he never sinned. But anyone who doesn't keep it perfectly is actually at a disadvantage, because now they don't have an argument. None whatsoever. The one who has the law, if he doesn't keep it, is now to be judged. But then enter faith. The one who keeps the law almost perfectly. The one who seeks to keep the law because he loves the one who gave it and then restores himself when he does fall. He does the same thing the Gentile does, who by faith is seeking for something greater than himself, for someone greater than himself, and who has given himself to that search. And when he stumbles against what he knows is right, he turns back and asks for forgiveness, even in ignorance of how to do that perfectly. He's seeking by faith the one who is greater than he is. And God says he will be found by the one who's seeking him that way. So what happens is faith shows itself to be much greater than law. The Jews missed that point. They were lost. They were hung up on law. As I pointed out, verses 10 through 18 there, as we go through that long list of voice of the prophets and the psalmists, is a long list of evidence against the Jews. This is what the Jews were like while they had the oracles of God in their hand. In fact, some of these citations that come in here, like from Isaiah 59, it says at the beginning, this is the oracle of God against Samaria. This is the oracle of God against Israel and Judah. These are God's oracles of evidence against them. Interesting choice of wording that Paul put in there. So with all this abundance of evidence, what's the Jew going to say? If it's strictly a legal case, verse 19 says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You Jews say you're under the law, you want to stand on the law? Well, the law has just condemned you through these 9 verses here, as well as everything that Paul has written before. It's just condemned you, so what are you going to do? You're going to shut your mouth. It's a legal phrase that talks about barring the attorneys from saying anything. If there's enough evidence, there's no defense that can be presented. Everybody just stays quiet and lets the law talk. That's all the Jew has hope for. If the system is completely a legal system, that's all the Jew has hope for. You'll notice this is a point that we've made several times during these lessons. This is the conclusion before Paul gets into now describing how justification by faith works. He wants the Jew to be desperate. He wants the Jew to understand there is no hope if I cleave to my Jewish roots and try to hang on to the law. There's none. I have got to let go and see where God has been pointing all this time. Paul says it's faith. Your condemnation is just, you Jew. You would even say it's just if you want to be explicitly legal. Look at the law. Look at your life. Where do you stand? Paul said, I have kept the law from my youth. He said I was righteous before the Jews. But he said he never used that to stand on before God, because there may have been things that he was doing that would condemn him. He stood in his faith that God would judge him righteously. Here's the problem with law. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You may want law to get you off the hook, but all it's ever going to do is condemn you as soon as you've broken it. Doesn't matter how small the law was you broke. As soon as you broke it, the law says, aha, look what you did. And that's the point. By the deeds of the law, by doing what the law says, you can never come and say, look how justified I am. Why? Because you haven't always done exactly what the law says. That's the issue. If you want to stand on works, your works are condemning you. You better think twice. You better think twice. Both Jew and Gentile have to admit to breaking their own law by their deeds. There is no justification possible in a law system. The only thing that's possible in a law system is knowing that you have sinned. That's all the law is good for. It points out error. It was never meant to save. It was meant to foreshadow the salvation that would come by faith. Now, when you think about that with Adam and Eve, before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to eat from it. They were prohibited to eat from it. They ate from it. Before they ate, they had no knowledge of sin. Those who studied Genesis with me, I ask sometimes, what do they know before they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the answer is they only know good. They have no knowledge of evil. They have no knowledge of sin. God hadn't given them that. It was in that tree. and in their eating of it, in their experience of sin and whatever that tree offered them, that they then learned the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of evil. That was the other half they hadn't learned yet. So before they ate, there was no knowledge of sin. There was no condemnation. They were living by faith before God, expecting His visits in the cool of the evening, as Genesis describes it. They were there in complete communion with Him. But after they ate, their deeds condemned them. Why did they go hide? Well, they knew they had done wrong. They didn't hide because they were afraid all of a sudden in some kind of a faithless way of God. They were afraid because they knew God had just condemnation over them. They did what He said not to do. And that was the question that came. Have you eaten from the tree that I said not to eat of? Well, yes. So their new knowledge of good and evil, what could it do? Could it justify them? No. If it could, they would step out from behind the bushes and say, Lord, here we are, but we know that we made this mistake. We understand what good and evil are now, so please, you're going to have to give us justification because we know these things. Remember, that's the argument that Paul's looking at. Just because you know all this doesn't mean you're going to be justified. You haven't done it. What did they need? I put it up there. They needed faith. So what did God say? He gave them the promise of a Savior. And He told them that one day their descendant would smash the head of the serpent with his heel. But that they would have to follow Him in faith. That's where the whole system began. In the Garden of Eden with the first sin. They could not be justified by their deeds. But none of us can. The Jew couldn't. The Gentile can't. The Christian can't. We should stop trying to live a system of weighing deeds on one side and the other and live focused on God. If our focus is on God, our deeds are going to be good because we'll be learning from Him, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and serving Him if He's truly our focus. It doesn't lay aside knowing what He wants us to do. We have to know that. Part of faith is knowledge. It doesn't lay aside doing what we've then learned. Just because law isn't our system and isn't going to condemn us, God will condemn us for faithless service. Faith says we know it and we'll practice it. But faith also says we'll do it because we love you, not because we want you to owe us something because we've kept our system so well. There is none righteous, no, not one. By the deeds of the law, then, no flesh can be justified in His sight because the law just tells you when you've messed up. However, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is from faith, has been revealed. That's what we need to know. There's the issue. There's none righteous, but there is a righteousness of God that's available. Those who are not righteous cannot be justified because they know they've sinned. But in the righteousness of God, there's salvation. This is what the gospel offers. That's the escape. How does it work? For those who believe, for those who live by faith, and belief we're talking about here is obedient belief. Paul said that some of the Jews had not believed. They had the oracles of God. They kept the oracles of God in some sense, but they didn't believe. They weren't living by faith. In the end, as we think back over our lives, we know that we're condemned. Our deeds have only brought us the knowledge of sin. We know that we did things that God said we're not supposed to do. So what we need is the same thing Adam and Eve needed. We need the same thing the Jews needed to understand. We need to know first off that our situation is desperate and that sin has a hold over us as long as we haven't been forgiven by God, as long as we're not living by faith in Him. So we need the gospel offer of this righteousness, this justification that comes from God and that comes through the form of faith and not through law. But what that means is we have to believe and we have to obey. And we need to do it today because we're not even sure we've got this afternoon, much less tomorrow. God sent His Son to die a terrible death to pay the price for our sins. In Leviticus, we're studying how the sacrificial system worked. His Son came, His blood was given to pay the price that we should have paid. When David wasn't stoned for his adultery, it was only because God knew the price was going to be paid in Christ. When we weren't killed in our sins before this moment today, it's only because God knows the price has been offered in Christ. Will we accept that? Will we accept God's justice by means of faith, by following after Christ and obeying Him?
you will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'd be willing to come forward, repent of your sins, and have those washed away as you enter into the waters of baptism, obeying Christ in faith, we'd love to help you do that this morning. If as a Christian you have been faithless, even though you may have been faithful in attendance, you may be faithfully studying what the Bible has to say, but you haven't been serving God based on faith, He wants to make that right as well. If you'll come forward repentant of that, we'd love to stand and help you to hold your hands up, turn yourself back to God. Do it now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.